Hills Bible Church does communion on the first Sunday of every month, and we take that that time very seriously. You know, it's not a tack on at the end of a message. It's the focus of the message most of the Sundays that we come to that. And we do here take the message of the cross very seriously, and we need to continue to do that. And today we're going to, I wanted to call the message Fun with Big Words, because we're going to look at some big words this morning as we dive in to kind of deal with what did Christ's death mean? Why did he come to die? And we're going to consider it as we think of the idea of the atonement. And even that needs a little definition and some understanding. And so we're going to dive into that this morning. And I hope as we come to the table that you, when we arrive there, and when you have the bread in your hand and you have the cup in your hand, that you will once again be reminded of just how important that was. And I was thinking this week, you know, churches around America are dumbing the message down. And I had somebody tell me just not long ago that they were going to another church because it was a little bit more, the guy was funny and really engaging. And, you know, I've been under Pastor Chris's teaching for 10 years now. And you could probably say, some of you even longer than that, it's kind of the same old thing, you know. Every week, the same old thing, the Bible. And, you know, if for Americans that's a problem, I feel sorry for them. And because that's where we need to be every week. But you might not imagine just how much pressure there is in America today to be entertaining, to be engaging. You know, there is a church probably right now meeting in Albuquerque, watching last Sunday's sermon from Seattle on video. And he's a great speaker, you know, but what's happening to the church in that? Okay, I'm going to get off the soapbox. It's about the Bible. It's about Jesus. And we need to be here and we need to be careful that we're always aware just how important it is, the message of the cross, the message of the Scripture, and taking you to Scripture. And I'm going to take you to a lot of them today. I hope I hear a lot of pages turning, but you might not be able to keep up. But here's one of the things that got me thinking about this message today. There was a Pew Forum survey of more than 35,000 adults, and it suggests that Americans don't know much about Christianity. 74% said they do believe in a life after death and that people who have led good lives will be eternally rewarded in heaven. A somewhat smaller percentage, 59%, said that they believe people who have led bad lives will be eternally punished in hell. 78% said they believe there are absolute standards of right and wrong. 52% say they rely primarily on practical experience and common sense for guidance regarding right and wrong. And none of that should be surprising. I mean, that's the world. That's the world we live in. The world that's on the broad road that's leading to destruction, as the Scripture says. What is shocking from the same survey is that 83% of people who are members of mainline Christian denominations said that many religions can lead to eternal life. They believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. And just keep in mind, that's 83% of church members of mainline denominations. We have to know what the Bible says. We need to be exploring the deeper truths laid out in the Scriptures. We need to wrestle with the more challenging aspects of our faith. And unfortunately, that doesn't often lead to feel-good messages. It's not easy. In fact, it can end up being pretty frustrating, as there are many things that we won't fully understand until we get to meet God face to face. And I'm hoping that He'll gently correct all of my doctrine. I was at a pastor's conference. What do they call that pastor's conference at MacArthur's Church? Shepherd's Conference. Shepherd's Conference. I'll never forget this. This is my favorite quote ever, because John MacArthur is looked up to by so many people in the United States. But he said at that conference, "I know my doctrine's wrong. I just don't know where. And when I figure out where, I'll correct it." Because God is gently teaching each one of us. We have human understanding, and we're never going to get to the entire, the complete mind of God. But that should be our endeavor. That should be our goal. Our Christian faith should start us on a quest to explore the mind of God, to plumb the depths of the truths in God's Word, so that, as the Apostle Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you get that preparation by spending time in God's Word, by coming to a place where a teacher opens the Word and teaches from it to you, to your heart, to your mind. And so digging into one of those deep issues of our faith is the challenge for us this morning. Because the message that we believe, or that we say we believe, is a stumbling block for the world around us. It's a big stumbling block, because they look at it and they say, how can any judge set a guilty person free? If a judge sets a guilty person free, then that judge is immoral and unjust. It's a stumbling block. How can it be one way? A stumbling block. We need to understand. We need to wrestle with that. Martin Luther recognized the problem. He said this, that a moral God and a just God that can let the guilty go unpunished is a problem worthy of God. And it is a problem. But we need to work to wrap our minds around it, to try to understand the mind of God, to try to see the picture that He paints for us in the Scripture. So the question this morning is, why did Christ die? What happened when Christ died for us? One of the commentators from my seminary, Charles Ryrie, put it this way: Christ has died, God is satisfied. And that sounds so simple, and it is. But how was God satisfied? Why was God satisfied? And that's what we're going to look at today. Because from cover to cover, the Bible proclaims that salvation is found in Christ alone. Jesus sums it up when he says in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our character. We're not saved by the power of our will. We're not saved by sincerity. We're not saved by church membership. We're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, who paid the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Another commentator noted this. He said, "When we speak of this and the satisfaction of Christ, we speak of the inmost mystery of the Christian faith." The inmost mystery of the Christian faith. So the Bible helps us to understand by using several word pictures, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Words like redemption, reconciliation, victory, propitiation, and justification, all of them tied together in what we have come to call the atonement. And did you know this? That even that word, that English word, was invented by a Bible translator, William Tyndale. The name's probably familiar, because in his mind, the English language didn't have a word that captured what he needed to convey in his language, as he brought the Hebrew and the Greek into English. And he created the word at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And now we think of it as the atonement. I agree with Tyndale. In fact, the New Testament writers agree with Tyndale. There's not one word that puts it all together, because the writers of the New Testament use several word pictures that all wrap up what Christ accomplished for us in his death on the cross. And we're going to look at several of those today as we begin to unpack, and it's only a beginning, as we begin to unpack the wonderful truth of the atonement. They use word pictures from the marketplace, from the family, from the battlefield, from the temple and the law courts. Each of these words is going to paint a portion of the picture that we find in the atonement. And they should be considered, as we think about them, as complementary, not contradictory. And in fact, it's taking the two or the three or the five all together that adds validity to the others. The first word to think about this morning is redemption. Redemption. With the word redemption, the Bible takes us into the slave market, a very common thing in the time of early Christianity. In Romans 3:24, Paul says, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." By nature, we're slaves to sin and to Satan, and we would be in bondage forever had Christ not come to save us. But Christ did come to redeem us, that is, to buy us back. And the price was exceedingly high, but Jesus paid it. Again, in Ephesians 1:7, Paul explains that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. With His own blood, Jesus signed and sealed our deliverance from slavery to sin and death. By redeeming us, He gained us forever forgiveness from the sins that held us down. But we're liberated from more than sin. Just consider some of these from Romans 1. We're redeemed from the wrath of God. Romans 6, we're redeemed from slavery to sin. Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 8, we're delivered from divine condemnation. 1 Peter 1, we're redeemed from our former empty way of life. Titus 2, we're saved from all lawlessness. We're liberated from the ravages of the fall. So consider what Christ did when He went to the cross. Christ, who Himself was sinless, became sin for us. The most obedient Son ever was cursed by the Father for us. Our sin was transferred to Christ. There our sins were atoned. We deserve to be punished for our sin, but Christ has taken that sin on Himself. He bore the wrath on our behalf and in our place. This is from Grudem, a theologian. "Herein we see something of the amazing love of both God the Father and God the Son in redemption. Not only did Jesus know that He would bear the incredible pain of the cross, but God the Father knew that He would have to inflict this pain on His own deeply loved Son." And so you see in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Redemption is entirely the work of God Himself. When any man is redeemed, it's because God has done it. But even within redemption, there are a couple of ideas that need a closer look. The words ransom and substitution. We kind of have an idea of ransom. The Old Testament doctrine of redemption expresses the thought of ransom being set free by payment of a price. And in the New Testament, there are three different words that the authors bring together for this idea. The one is, and I'm not a Greek person, so forgive me, agorazo, which means to purchase in the market. The sinner is pictured as being in slavery, a bond slave to sin, or as Paul says in Romans 7, sold under sin. He's dominated by Satan, according to Ephesians 2:2. He's condemned, according to Jesus in John 3:18. And he's sentenced to die, Romans 6:23, familiar to all of us, the wages of sin is death. But Matthew 20:28, we have Jesus saying, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This is the picture of agorazo, purchasing in the market. But when we go to the grocery store, we don't just pay for the bread, right? We take the bread to our car. Just paying for it and leaving it there would only be half the picture of what happened. And there's another word that the New Testament writers mean, and it's just got the word ex, E-X on the beginning of that, ex agorazo. And that gives the idea that it's not just paid for, but it's taken out of the market. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So we were sold in slavery to sin. We were desperately in bondage. He paid the price, yes, but he also took us out, and we're no longer in bondage. We're no longer under the curse of that. He paid for us in the market and then took us out of the market. He took us out so we'll never again be for sale. We'll never again be exposed to the life of a slave. We're no longer subject to the marketplace of sin. And the third word, lutro, means to loosen and to set free. Actually, the idea behind the word is to take the buttons off. They didn't have buttons, but to loosen up your tunic so you can take it off. But it's used of the coming Savior when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, spoke of him in Luke 1:68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's loosed them. He's set them free. And that's redemption at its fullest meaning. Jesus didn't pay the ransom in order for our bondage to continue. We're not merely transferred from one master to another. He purchased us with the object that the ransom one could be free. Also, we have the word substitution in the idea of redemption. The death of Christ looked on as a substitution. He stood in our place. It doesn't represent all that our Lord did, but it does indicate that Jesus was the sinner's substitute. He was my substitute. He was your substitute as he bore the awful judgments of God against sin. Each one of us in our fallen state stands before God owing an obligation, but it's an obligation that we can't pay. We have to have an authorized substitute to stand in our place. And Jesus willingly chose to be that for us. The New Testament abounds in passages which show that the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of guilty sinners. John 10:15, Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life. For the sheep." Paul also showed the picture of substitution as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Along with redemption, we have the idea of reconciliation. So we move from the slave market to the home where there's been a broken relationship. Parent and child are at odds with each other. And so to reconcile means to restore that relationship, to bring back or renew fellowship. We're alienated by God by our very nature, because of our sin, but Christ restored the relationship. Romans 5:10-11. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Reconciliation reminds us that we're at enmity with God. God is at war with us. And that's a troubling thought today as we think of God is love, God is love, God is love, which is true. But because of our sin, He's at war with us. We have become, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. By our nature, we're born with that. We've been created to have fellowship with God. But with sin, the fellowship was torn asunder. But God took that step. Took that step, reconciling us to Himself. And God was reconciled to us by the work of Christ on the cross. And this morning, it's been done. It is accomplished. God took the initiative. And that's the good news that we preach to the nation. That's the good news that we carry out of here each Sunday. Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So there's a twofold aspect of this reconciliation. God will reconcile all things to Himself, whether those things are in heaven or earth. But it also speaks of the reconciliation of all believers to God. Reconciliation, in essence, turns the heart of the criminal toward the judge in love. So not only has He stepped out for us, taken that initiative to bring us back to Him, but He changes the heart of clay in us, the heart of stone, and He makes it a heart of flesh, and we respond back to Him in love. We are also reconciled to Him. Well, in that atonement, we also see victory. God conquers all of His and our enemies. So we were in the slave market, in the home, and now we come to the battlefield, this picture of the battlefield, where we consider the cross as the place of victory for Christ and His people, and the place of defeat for Satan and his army. Colossians 2:13-15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over Him. Triumphing. Victory. Triumphing over the rules and authorities is parallel to the cancellation of the debt. That's what the triumph was. The debt has been paid. You can't have one without the other. God's victory involves His own satisfaction that the debt has been paid. And Christ's atoning death was that conquest. 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it can only be a victory if Christ is our representative and substitute. He willingly stood in for us. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it's now Him who carries the banner of triumph, the banner of victory before us wherever we go. Let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. What on earth reason do we have to be frightened about sharing our faith? Christ goes before us with a banner of victory. Trust in that. Rejoice in that as you tell other people what God has done for you. The fourth word we see, or we're going to consider this morning, is propitiation. Propitiation. And with this word, God, or the Bible, takes us to the sacred precincts of the temple. Romans 3:25, Paul writes, God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Propitiation has the idea of appeasement, aversion, placation of anger or wrath. And it, again, it raises the question, whose wrath? What wrath? And it's the wrath of God. Paul points out again, back in Romans 1, that God is wrathful. But it's because of the downward spiral that humanity took, the sin and degradation of the human race. God's wrath is personal. There is a God, and he's angry with our sin, with our disobedience. But he, in his love, provided the answer. In the Old Testament, on the day each year that we call the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place with the blood of the bull, and he sprinkled the blood on the cover of the Ark of Covenant, called the mercy seat. This symbolized that the sins of the people, represented by the two stone tablets of the law inside the Ark, were covered by shed blood, and by that God's wrath was appeased. That's propitiation. That's what it means. And all of that picture, all of those pictures in the Old Testament, from Abraham and Isaac to the temple and the tabernacle, pointed to the work that Jesus would do on the cross. Because his blood was shed on the cross, God's wrath was appeased. We see that word in four principal passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 that we just read, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, 1 John 2:1-2, 1 John 4:10. And in each case, the idea that we see is the Father putting forward his own Son to take upon himself the punishment that his people deserved. And so that's how the judge is able to maintain his integrity and express his love, all while upholding justice and mercy. It's through Christ alone, the shedding of his blood, the perfect lamb, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. That's propitiation. He extinguished the guilt of the sinner by suffering the penalty for us. And it wasn't just his death, it was he himself that's the propitiation. Stephen was stoned to death for Christ. A beautiful act of standing up for what he believed, but it did nothing for me. Christ's death did everything for me. Do you understand the difference? It's because it was Christ, not just the death, not just a great picture of sacrifice that we're supposed to follow somehow by sacrificing for others. That blood was necessary for you and for me. That's propitiation. And because of all that, we have justification. God accepts that sacrifice and declares us righteous. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're in the law courts now. We see a defendant standing before a judge. The evidence presented, the defendant has been found guilty. Yet the judge declares him not guilty, completely righteous and holy, because another bore the penalty for him. The basis of our justification as ungodly enemies of God is Christ being put forward as propitiation. You can't separate these two things. In fact, you can't separate any of this. You got to keep this all together. You got to hold this all together. The judge doesn't make us not guilty. He doesn't make us guilty. We are guilty because of what we've done. It's not something he did. The judge is just looking at the facts and he determines guilt or innocence. And he declares a decision based on the evidence. We were found guilty. But the judge stepped in, provided a substitute for us. It's a picture of what Jesus did. The perfect and holy one in every thought, word, and deed took our place under God's wrath and endured the punishment we deserved. Because of Jesus, God has declared us completely innocent and holy. So justification has always been accomplished on a just basis, namely, the claims of God, the claims of God's law against the sinner have been fully satisfied. He didn't overlook anything. He didn't suspend anything. He didn't alter His righteous demands. Christ met them all. In Christ, they are all fulfilled. In Christ's perfect life of obedience, His atoning death, that's what provides the basis for our justification. Can't be based on our good works, for God requires perfect obedience. And this is impossible for man. So what have we seen today as we considered the many aspects of the atonement? First of all, we've seen a slave set free. We've seen a restored relationship. We've seen an absolute total victory on the battlefield. We've seen an Old Testament temple ritual completely fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. And we've seen a just and righteous legal verdict. No rules bent, no rules broken. And so we have some common themes here. Each of these pictures highlights our desperation, the desperation of our human predicament, the helplessness that we as humans find ourselves in. We were held captive to sin and Christ bought us out of sin. We were completely alienated from God, damned to spend eternity separated from Him. But He's reconciled that relationship and given us the opportunity to have fellowship with Him. We were defeated on the battlefield, utterly defeated. And then the knight in shining armor comes with the banner of salvation and claims the victory for us. We're under God's wrath, again, damned to an eternity by our own choice, by our own actions, an eternity separated from God. But He offers the sacrifice, the propitiation, the mercy seat in Jesus Christ. We stand condemned in the heavenly court with absolute and insurmountable guilt. But we've been justified because of the work that Christ did on the cross. Next, all five images emphasize that God, in His love, took the initiative to save us. He stepped into time and space. He came to us. He redeemed us from slavery. He came into the marketplace, bought us out. He reconciled us to Himself. Nothing that we could do, nothing that we could say, no activity, no ritual brings us to God. He reconciled us to Himself. He conquered sin and death. Again, that separation from God, that's death. This body will pass away. But there's an eternity of separation from God after that for those who don't believe. That's the death that should cause us to run to Him. And He conquered that death. He conquered that sin. He appeased His own wrath. The wrath that was on us, the wrath that we deserve, taken from us, put on His Son. And then again, in the law court, He declared us righteous. He provided the way. He provided the answer to our guilt, to our problem. And then finally, all five images teach that God's saving work was accomplished completely through Jesus Christ. It's done. It's complete. The death of Jesus was the sacrifice that averted God's wrath. It was the ransom. It was the price that had to be paid by which we were redeemed. Nothing else could pay it. No one else could pay it. The condemnation of the righteous one of Jesus Christ allowed us to be declared innocent by God. The sinless one was made sin for us so that we would be reconciled to the Father. And thinking back to that picture in Genesis, the bruising of His heel was the crushing blow that sealed the great salvation for those who would believe. Now, there are theories about this. And in essence, the theory that I presented to you today is frequently called penal substitution. Christ's death was penal in that He bore the penalty when He died. His death was a substitution. He was a substitute for us when He died. And that's been an orthodox understanding of the atonement held by evangelical theologians, in contrast to other views that attempt to explain the atonement apart from the idea of the wrath of God or payment of the penalty for sin. Okay, that starts to make my head spin a little bit. Arguments about the theory have divided evangelicals into countless denominations and groups. I was at a dinner on Saturday night, and it was a group of, I don't think any of them believers. It was a thank you dinner for something that I'd done, and they knew I was a pastor and asked me, you know, the lady said, I can tell the difference between Catholics and Protestants, but what's all the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian and whatever? And she just blew her mind, because, you know, you would think we could all agree. But unfortunately, it's this that we talked about this morning that starts dividing down. Who was it for? You know, how many people? Was it everybody? The atonement is also sometimes called vicarious atonement. That may be a term that you've heard. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of another, who represents another. Christ's death was therefore vicarious, because He stood in our place and represented us. As our representative, He took the penalty that we deserve. Penal substitution and vicarious atonement do not appear in the Scripture. Those aren't words that Paul or John or Peter or Jesus ever used. They're not terms that he used. And C.S. Lewis had a great thing to say. He said, theories about Christ's death are not Christianity. They are explanations about how it works. Okay? And I think we need to delve into that. I'm not saying don't try to understand that. I think very much we need to try to understand that. And Santa Rosa Bible Church is who we are because of some determinations that we've made about what we believe the Scripture teaches on these issues. But if this is making your head swim this morning, the theory isn't Christianity. The death of Christ and our acceptance of it, that's Christianity. Lewis goes on to say, you may ask what good it is if we don't understand it. But that's easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would never know it until he had accepted it. So if that makes your head swim, if this was too much for you this morning, just know that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that all who believe will have everlasting life. Dive in with us. Join us. And then when you dive in, start digging into it. If this is your only intake of the Scripture this week, you've wasted a lot of hours. We need to be wrestling with this. We need to be diving into this. We need to be digging in. Why do we believe what we believe? How am I going to present the truth of the Scripture? We need to be in there. And as we have opportunity, I hope that God will help us share these pictures with others. I would say including the many misguided members of Christian churches who believe otherwise. We need to be in God's Word. One pastor said, and this is so true, if Jesus didn't come to die, there is no purpose in the cross or the resurrection. The New Testament consistently confronts us with this message. Christ died for us. Jesus came so that you and I might transfer our guilt to Him and accept by faith that the guiltless one, He received our sin. He took it on Himself. So don't look for forgiveness on the basis of your plea, of your promise, of your performance. If you do, you remain in your sin. It's accepting it by faith. Nothing that we've done. And then you'll receive the fullness of God-giving life. So we're going to come to the table this morning. One of our elders, Eric Rose, and then Pastor Carlos are going to lead us in some devotional thoughts as we think about the two elements this morning. But let me ask you this, as you prepare in your heart, were Christ's sufferings enough for you? Are you willing to rely on His work alone to pay for your sin? Was it sufficient? Was it worthy of your trust? All those, we should say, yes, absolutely. He invites you, come to me and I will give you rest. Okay, let's pray and then the men will come and share. Father, I'm grateful for your work on the cross. And even though I have just a dim understanding of everything that happened in that transaction, help me to rely on it completely in the life that I lead, in the ministry that I do. Help our people here at Santa Rosa Bible Church to be students of your word so that they can know and understand the depth of the reality of what happened when you sent your son to die. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.